The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's what we're here to do today, is study the word of God in major Bible themes. We're looking at the fall of man. We looked at the creation of man, and now we're going to look at the fall of man. Before we start with some silent prayer, there was something I did want to show you all. This was something that was requested, and I don't know if I mentioned this before. If I did, I apologize. But if you go to the Ultra page, which I sent out links for, and you go to the major Bible themes, it's here. You'll see now that it's annotated with the MP3s. So if you look at any particular Bible lesson, whatever it is, You will see which MP3s correspond to that. And I even have included in this today's lesson, and I went ahead and started it off with today's MP3, although there may be more than one. Mm-hmm. And I'll update that as we go. But what I did is, for some reason, Daniel was going back. I mean, I was encouraged by that. Actually, he was going back and listening to some previous messages, and he said he was having a hard time figuring out which MP3s were involved. And so, like, this is one where there's a whole bunch. I didn't break it down any more than just the list of them. This was the dispensations and ages. Whoops, I'm sorry. This was the dispensations and ages. This is the filling here. I'm sorry. And that's 21 and 22. And then you go on. Anyway, when you go through the whole list, you'll see that each one of them, right by the heading, you've got the MP3s that go with that. And that corresponds to the MP3 numbers here on this page for the major Bible themes. You just need to go to that, and you'll notice at first we didn't have the screencast. Starting with number 20, you have the screencast. So you can pick whichever ones you want to listen to that go with that lesson. So that's there for you now.
Thank you, Phil.
You're welcome. Well, before we get started with the actual Bible lesson, let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed prepared for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, your grace is truly amazing. We thank you for all the things that you do for us day by day. And in your grace, you provided us with one more opportunity to gather together and study your word here at work. And we thank you for that. I know it's something that encourages me and is the highlight of my week. And I just thank you for the folks that come to this class. And I thank you that we get this time not only to study your word, but to fellowship one with another. So I pray that you would bless this time that we have together and help us to be humble enough to understand and receive the message that you're delivering to us through God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Father, we pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, yeah, we were looking at the creation previously. That's what we just finished up, was the creation and the nature of man. And we finished up talking about these things with the body. You know, we ended up talking about the different aspects, soul, spirit, body, and the got even into the resurrection body that we're going to receive and so on. And it's quite a thing, quite a blessing to think about that, the idea that we're going to receive a new body one of these days, and it'll be a body intended for glory. And that's what we wrapped up our creation with, because we wanted to talk about not only that man was created, but also in what fashion. You know, we were created as body, soul, and spirit. And now we'll take a look at the fall of man. Not necessarily a joyful topic to study, but it's one we need to understand. As we've already studied, of course, looking at the angels and Satan, sin first entered into the universe when Satan led the angelic rebellion against God. He swept away a third of the angels with him. He was the head, if you will, of that rebellion. And the source of that rebellion was, without a doubt, it's very clear in the scriptures, the source of that rebellion was pride. That's where it started, was with his pride. As recorded in Genesis, we see that Satan's also involved in the events surrounding the fall into sin by Adam and Eve. So he wasn't satisfied with a third of the angelic creation and taking them with him. When he saw this new creation, you know, this new part of God's universe, this man thing, he's like, well, I can't just leave that alone. I got to get involved in that too, right? So he's involved in that as well. We're going to look at three aspects of the fall of man into sin. We're going to look at the Adam before the fall, Adam after the fall, and the effect of Adam's fall upon the human race. And Adam before the fall and Adam after the fall, we'll consider Eve as well. But it's focused on the corporate head, who is Adam. Now, before the fall, Adam and Eve constituted the entire human race. I know you guys know that, but it's helpful to be reminded of that. They were the human race. You know, that's all there was. That's one. You know, we know the only prescription that they were given as far as the ordinance, if you will, or a prohibition type thing, was that they were not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not advised against other things, and there were certain sins, obviously, that they couldn't commit. For example, Adam could not go commit adultery. There was nobody to go commit adultery with, and the aspects of jealousy and other things of that nature. Although you almost pick up on, I wouldn't say it was a sinful jealousy, but you almost pick up on the idea that when Adam looked around and saw the animal kingdom and saw that there were male and female animals, he was like, well, something's not right here. He kind of, he didn't get jealous about it, but he noticed enough to bring that up. And of course, God then provided the woman for him and so on. But, it was an interesting environment, because there you have, right there in the garden, the entire human race. And before the fall, Adam and Eve were free from sin. Did we already touch on any of these? I don't think we have, right? Before the fall, Adam and Eve were free from sin and were pleasing to their Creator. Now, that's important, because if there was any unrighteousness in them at all, then God would not say what He did in Genesis 1:31, which is where God saw all that He had made, and that included man. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, He wouldn't say that, right? Because later on, we see that after the fall, and then when you get in particular to the time right before the flood, He looks down and He says, I can't find any righteousness. It wasn't very good. It was very bad, as a matter of fact. So just that little simple expression right there tells you that God was pleased with what had been created, and man was part of that. Although this is very important to understand, the innocence of Adam and Eve, and really their purity, if you will, in God's eyes and the way they were created, should not be confused with the perfect holiness of God, who is utterly incapable of committing sin. In other words, God is perfect holiness. He cannot sin. I mean, some people like to say, well, there's nothing that God can't do. Actually, there are things He can't do. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't deny Himself. If you look in the Scripture, you'll actually find quite a few passages that talk about what God can't do. And so that's not a limitation of God at all. It's just that if He did lie, or if He did sin in any fashion, He wouldn't be God anymore. Yeah. So it's not something He's utterly incapable of doing that. Well, Adam and Eve, even though they were created in righteousness and they were pleasing in God's eyes, they were capable of sin. And so their holiness, although it was definitely holiness in God's view, it was not perfect holiness like His holiness. So it's a minor distinction, but I want to make sure we're clear on that. It's not like they were godlike. They were created in His image and they were righteous, but they were not God. And so, of course, they were capable of sinning. Scripture does not tell us how long they remained in their original state of innocence. We do not know the answer to that. People ask me that often, but we don't know. But Adam definitely had time to name the animals. And it's apparent, if you look at the Scripture, that Adam and Eve had become pretty comfortable and accustomed to their situation, in which they enjoyed their daily fellowship with God. In the cool of the day, as it's described, they had the fellowship with God and all this. And so they were very comfortable in this environment. Now, that means at least it wasn't that they were there for a day or two after Eve was created, and then boom, the whole thing blew up. It was longer than that, but we really don't know how long. And so it's all speculation. Anybody who tries to tell you, they really don't know. And that's why when you try to put a timeline on the age of the Earth, I've told you guys before, I'm a young Earth guy. I think the Earth is, in the tens of thousands of years old, maybe 20,000 if you push it. And so how long is the garden part of that? We really don't know. So that's the part we don't understand. From the time of from the time of the generational type things, and then when we look at how old Adam was, and we start to map it back, you can sort of figure out, if you go back to then, as to when Adam was created, you can kind of make a timeline back to when Adam was created. But then, for that matter, you know, how long was the earth around prior to the creation of Adam? So timelines are tough to do, but I still think the earth is young. I think that if you look at the God's timeline, it fits that the earth would be in that range. In Genesis 3:1-6, we read the account of Satan appearing to Adam and Eve as a serpent, which actually he was a beautiful creature at that time. We always think of the serpent, and I don't know about you, but you think of a snake or something, and you think, yeah, you know, you don't like that. But actually, the serpent was a beautiful thing at that time. We'll go ahead and read through that real quick, and then we'll come back and look at some of these passages again. Again, I know you're familiar with this passage, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said, and we're going to do an analysis of this, by the way. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And I'm convinced that that little phrase right there, I've done the studies in the Hebrew on this, I'm convinced that that little phrase right there indicates that he was right there. He was standing right there when all this took place. And he ate. And so then we see in verse 7, I'll go ahead and point this out, but in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Okay, so she ate, and it doesn't say that the eyes were open, but then after he ate, boom, both of their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. And this is when we get, like I've told you my name, Operation Fig Leaf. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, right? Because they were trying, you know, they were trying to cover themselves up, and they used their own solution. Of course, God came up with his solution, which was to use animal skin. Adam and Eve had only one prohibition in the garden. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and disobedience would yield immediate death. This is very important to understand in this picture. And we're going to come back and look at this again here in a minute too. The Lord, this was this command. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." This is a construct, I'll talk about it when we get to this point in a minute. This is a construct in the Hebrew where you have a word that's repeated. You have a Hebrew word and then another Hebrew word right after it. It's in a different form, but it's the same word repeated, and it's an emphatic form, they call it. And it's not just that you may eat, but you may eat freely. In other words, not only may you eat, but you may eat totally at your, you know, your freedom. Just go for it. You know, eat any of that. You can.
So eat is the word that would have been...
It would have been doubled. So you may exceedingly eat, almost, is how you want to... You know, it's like this emphatic form of the word, which, because it's doubled and it means eat freely. Exactly. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And this is actually the same construct with a different word. It's die now, but it's emphatic. And so that's why it says surely die. It means it's emphatic. So both of these are emphatic in nature. We'll see why that's important here in just a minute. And it says in the day that you eat of it. It's not like, you know, if you eat of it, then you're going to die. But in the day that you eat of it, you will die. This single prohibition was given by God to test Adam and Eve to see whether or not they would choose to obey him. And we get to have discussions from now until the cows come home as to why God decided to give them the choice and volition where they could mess up and all of those things, knowing, because God's all-knowing, knowing that they would fail. And the only answer I can really give you is that ultimately it's going to bring more glory to his son the way it's working out right now. And he knew that that was the right thing to do. But boy, a lot of people scratched their head and said, "Man, what? If he just hadn't given them that one prohibition, then they couldn't have failed, and they would have been perfect." And yeah, well, he knew better than us, right? He had a better plan than we could come up with. Now, Satan began his conversation with Eve by questioning what God had commanded them. That is his pattern. It's been his MO from the beginning. the serpent said, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You know, that's his ploy. He'll do that to us today. I mean, how many times have you had someone who unbeliever, and they're a Bible hater and God hater and all that matter, and you go to talk to them about something and say, well, they'll say, that's just letters written by men. Did God really say that? No. These guys just wrote that down, and you're following after the writings of men, right? So they're actually questioning what God said. I mean, it's very similar, right? Did God really say that? No, that's just Paul just wrote that to... You know, maybe a lot of people even doubt the existence of a lot of those people, believe it or not. There's people who go so far as to doubt the existence. That's one of the reasons why I love the historian Josephus. You know, he's a secular historian, a Jewish by birth, but a secular historian who attested to the life of Christ. I mean, so we have secular proof. Well, I find it astounding, you know, and I've mentioned this before, I find it astounding that nobody would question Caesar's Gallic Wars. Nobody would. And yet there's probably only 4 or 5 documents in the entire world that attest to that. And yet how many documents attest to these things? Mm-hmm. But everybody wants to say, oh, well, that's just, you know. Mm-hmm. So what are you going to do? That's just the way it is. But this is an M.O. of Satan's, and it's an M.O. of those that are, you know, in his domain, if you will. But they're going to question, did God really say that? Now, when Eve responded to Satan's question, she made several important mistakes. I've pointed out to you guys one of them in the past, but when I got to this and went through it, I thought it was neat because Chafer pointed out 2 more that I didn't even think about. She made several important mistakes that show her lack of understanding to God's actual command. She omitted the emphasis that God had made that they may freely eat of any other tree in the garden. We read that there. In Genesis 3, she says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She did not say, she left off that emphasis. Now, that may seem like a minor thing, but God told them, you may freely eat. Now, I want you to keep something in mind here. Genesis 2, he gives this instruction, commanded the man. He didn't command. He didn't give this to Eve. He gave it to the man. The man was then responsible for teaching Eve, right? So the question comes up, and we'll talk about this in a minute. The question comes up, where did it all break down? Did Adam not do a good job of teaching it? Did he leave out the emphasis when he taught it to her? Did she just misunderstand what he was trying to communicate? I mean, there's never any communication problems between husbands and wives. I've never seen that. But anyway, something happened. Something broke down because she left out that emphasis. And that's important because God was being very gracious. He said, look, you can freely eat from all of these trees. But she left that out. And so that little tiny thing is a sign that she was not really completely in lockstep with what God had said. She also omitted the emphasis that God had made that they would surely die. She didn't say that either. If you look at the... go back here. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And she did not say, you will surely die. She left the emphasis off. And then, obviously, right there, the touching part. And that's the one I've highlighted before. I've never really picked out on the fact that she left off the emphasis. See, God said you can freely eat, so His grace given to them was more than she attested to. And then God said you will surely die, so His warning was greater than she attested to. In both cases, she kind of failed to really capture what God had said. And then she added the touch. The stipulation to God's command by saying that they could not touch the forbidden tree. And we're not supposed to do that, right? So she failed on 3 counts.
You know, it could just back on your who knows how long they were there.
Yeah.
It could have been so much time had passed too. That's how she remembered it. You know what I mean? Yeah. But just, I've never thought about that timing.
But see,
if you're not supposed to eat it, then I would say, okay, well,
don't touch it either. Yeah, don't even you know, as we learn about in the New Testament, don't make any provision for the flesh, right? So she took it that extra step, but at least to a certain extent, it could have been that it was a long time. It could have been that Adam didn't do a good job of teaching her. It could have been that he did a great job of teaching and she just didn't really take it in and hear what he said. I mean, you know, I'm not saying this to be critical at all, but you could have the greatest teacher in the world. Whoever you want to pick, somebody who's the greatest teacher of the Bible there's ever been. And that individual could deliver a message, and the people that are listening to it might not get it. Mm-hmm. They might not really get it. Mm-hmm. And so communication can break down on all those levels. But if, let's say it was a long time, mm-hmm. I would still put the blame on Adam in that situation, because he should have been continually reminding her, remember God said this to us. Remember God said this to us. And although
that's the only rule you have to live
by. Yeah, but people don't like repetition.
Especially if he was standing there, like you said.
Hell, he was standing right there. Yeah, I'm convinced of that. So, he's got some accountability based on that too, because he hears what the serpent says, and what does he do? He lets this whole thing unfold. So that's why I say it calls into question Adam's headship. Was he really fulfilling that role of headship? If he was standing right there, shouldn't he have stopped and said, whoa, you know, what is going on here? What kind of nonsense
right.
is this? But we don't hear any of that,
and
right?
He could have said something, and she could have said, well, but it's all right, and then convinced them, and then
that could have happened that way. That's right. It could have happened that way. He didn't even try, right? He didn't even try to stop the whole thing from unfolding. Now, hearing these errors in Eve's response, Satan seizes his opportunity and uses partial truths to mislead Eve regarding the consequences of disobedience. And let me explain that. In Genesis 3, 4, and 5, he comes back and says, you surely will not die. Now, he added emphasis, right? But he said, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, first of all, it was true that they would not die physically.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know if Satan knew that or not. I don't know the answer to that, right? But he denied that they would die. And they didn't die physically when they ate of it. But they did die spiritually. And there's no doubt about it. And I want you to think about this for a second. I don't know if you've ever pondered this kind of thing. But imagine Adam and Eve in the garden. You and I, we were unbelievers. We were walking in darkness. And God then shone the light on us, right? He shone the light on us. We believed in Jesus Christ. And now we see the light, right? We can see the light. The blinders have been removed, right? But they were always in the light. That's all they knew. And then all of a sudden, after that happened, can you imagine what that must have felt like? Can you imagine how devastated they were? I can only try to imagine, you know. So they did die spiritually, and that's why they hid from God, and they did the fig leaf thing and all of that. They tried to cover up their shame, and they were hiding from God. I mean, they never even would have thought about hiding from God before that happened. You know, now they're hiding from God. It had to just be horrible for them. And it was true that they would gain knowledge of human good and evil when they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, but this was not a good thing, even though Satan made it sound that way. Now, see, he wasn't lying to them on that part, that they would have knowledge of that. What he didn't tell them, he's also good at that sort of thing, right? What he didn't tell them is, oh yeah, you'll have knowledge of this, but now you won't be able to do anything pleasing in God's eyes, you know, until you're restored to a right relationship with him. He didn't say that. He didn't tell them how horrified they were going to be. He didn't tell them any of the negative stuff. And Satan is real good at that. He'll blend a little truth in there, and you know, it's all part of his scheme to motivate politicians. No, I didn't say that. But you see that. I mean, look at that. That's really the whole world is all about that. The world around us is all about put just enough truth in there to make it believable, right? And then it's really not totally true. And it was true, by the way, that God knew about good and evil. But knowing these things would not make them like God, as Satan had implied. You know, he was trying to give this impression. Well, why did he do that? What was his whole I will? I will be like the Most High God. Remember, I will be like the Most High God. So now he's trying to tempt them with the exact same thing. He's like, if you do this, you can be like God. Now, like I said, it's a partial truth, because yes, they'll be like God in the sense that they'll know about these things that he knows. But are they going to be like God the way he said it? He meant that, you know, you're going to be like him, you know. And so he definitely was misleading them.
He almost made it sound like they'll be closer to him by doing it when it's really opposite.
That's a very good way to put it. That's an excellent way to put it. He gave them the impression it was going to make them closer to God, and it actually made them scared of God, afraid of God. Yeah, exactly the opposite. That's very good. What's that?
Which they were then, in a sense, because they're hiding from him.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. In these verses, Satan's character as the ultimate deceiver is on full display as he denied the word of God and twisted the truth to enhance the plausibility of his lies. We just talked about that. In Genesis 3:6, of course, we see that Satan's ploy was effective as first Eve and then Adam disobeyed God's expressed command. Eve was deceived, but Adam knew better. That we find out later on in 1 Timothy, where it makes it clear it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So Adam knew better, and we get the idea. You know, she gave it to him, and he ate. So he knew better. He was not deceived by all of this. He knew better, and he ate anyway. So, wow. Yeah, wow.
What would happen if he didn't?
Well, we don't know, and that's one of those what-ifs. Maybe one of those things when we first get to heaven and we get to talk to God. We don't know. We do not know. We don't know. That's a great question. It's one of those what-ifs.
She turns and works hard enough until he does fall.
Yeah, maybe, see, that's what could go with what Lori was talking about. Maybe she would have continued to try to get him to take of the fruit, and maybe eventually he would have, or maybe, what you said, maybe Eve would have been taken out and another woman would have been created, or we don't know what. We don't know.
Ooh, that's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't like the idea of that other rib thing. It is important to note that it was not until Adam, as I pointed out, not until Adam ate of the fruit that their eyes were opened, because the fall of man was not complete until Adam, as the head of the human race, fell into sin. In other words, she fell. There's no doubt. She fell the moment she took of the fruit, but it was not a complete fall of the human race. Remember, I pointed out the two of them were the entire human race, and so that wasn't complete until both of them had eaten of the fruit, until Adam as the head.
Do they see God? Can they see face to face, or is he...
You know, it's interesting. The language tends to indicate that they could, that they could see God, although... We don't know for sure if it was similar. It could have been very similar to what we see in terms of the Christophanies that happen in the Old Testament, where there's an appearance before them, and they're able, and they know it's God that they're talking to. You know, you see those instances in the Old Testament, and it could be that it was very similar to that. That there was something like that they were able to talk to, and talking is even a question. Some people have postulated that they didn't really even verbalize like this, that they were able to communicate directly with him before the fall. You know,
because, you know, Scripture says that if you see the face of God, you will surely die.
Well, so it could have been like, for example, like what Moses was able to do, right? So it could have been something like that, where Adam and Eve were able to interface with, similar to the way Moses was able to. We don't know, but yeah, it could have been like that.
Moses was one of the...
Yes, indeed. Mm-hmm. And I'm convinced that's why, because of how exalted he was in God's eyes, and because of how exalted he was in the eyes of the Jewish people, I'm convinced that's why God buried him himself, because he knew that if there had been a tomb, I've told you guys this before, he knew that if there had been a tomb marked with, this is where Moses is buried, they would go worship it. Mm-hmm. Instead of worshiping God, they would have gone and worshiped Moses, you know. And so they had enough idolatry problems as it was, you know, without adding to it. Now, the description of Eve succumbing to the temptation follows the pattern given in 1 John 2:16. I don't know if you've seen this before, but 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so we see the tree being good for food, lust of the flesh. The tree being a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Power of the fruit to make them wise, the boastful pride of life. Think about it. It maps in very well. What's interesting, too, is that a similar pattern was used by Satan in his temptation of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. You know about the temptation in the wilderness, right? All right. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate, and I love this, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Wow. For 40 days he wasn't hungry, and then when they ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So what we see is turning the stone to bread, the lust of the flesh. He's hungry, right? Turning the stone to bread, the lust of the flesh. He shows him the kingdoms of the world, lust of the eyes, right? And then leaping to see if the Father would save him, the boastful pride, because the idea is, are you going to get prideful? Are you going to think, I'm so wonderful, there's no way God's going to let me, right? It's appealing to his pride. He was trying to appeal to his pride, but instead Christ responded with humility, saying, we're not to put the Lord to the test, right?
So attributes of Satan.
All of these,
yes.
You bet. Every one of these
that's
are attributes of Satan.
Down.
Sure, that's yeah. It. And so, the idea of it is, look at this. You see his M.O., and it hasn't changed, right? His M.O. kind of stays consistent, the way he approaches these things. Now, after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their blessed estate in which they had been created and became subject to some changes. We talked about the spiritual death and the spiritual physical death. They passed immediately into the state of spiritual death, being spiritually separated from God for the first time in their lives. We talked about that earlier. Their bodies then began to age and decay, which would eventually lead to physical death. For Adam, it was many years later, which we know the idea of death there being the separation of the soul from the body. That's what physical death is. So there was a separation in both cases, right? So they were separated immediately from God in the terms of a spiritual death, eventually separated from their bodies in a physical death. Adam was assigned to hard labor in bringing forth food to eat from an earth that had been cursed. Now, it's important to understand. Let me pull this up real quick here. See if I can find this. I think I've mentioned this before. All right. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, cultivate is an important word right there because it means that even though the garden had all these trees and everything was, an ideal situation, he was given an assignment. God had an assignment for him, to cultivate the land, but apparently it was easy to do in the garden. You would get this image that it was not toil because of what we see here in terms of the punishment. Mm-hmm. In other words, somebody who's pathetic at growing things like I am could just throw the seed out and whoosh, there it would be, right? I'd have my corn, I'd have my whatever, and so, but he was still told to cultivate, right? He was still given the assignment to cultivate it. But after the fall took place, now it was going to become toil. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So now, hey, something's happened here beyond just the fall of man, hasn't it? Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So that obviously there's your physical death message. But the sweat of the face and the toil. Now he still he's not like his assignment's changed. He still has to cultivate, but now it's going to be difficult. And there's going to be the thorns and thistles, and there's going to be all, really, that's, to me, the thorns and thistles really is just one example of how it's going to be hard now, right? The thorns and the thistles, but you got every other thing. What's going to happen in the garden? You got to imagine there weren't any problems with drought, and there weren't problems with flooding, and there weren't problems with any of those things. But now he's going to have to deal with that. So he was given hard labor. We see two other places where there's the idea of the cursing in Genesis 5:29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So there's another reference to the fact that the Lord cursed it. It was based on the fall. And then here in Romans chapter 8, we see actually in verse 20 and 22. In verse 20 it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Right? That's part of what happened. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." And God did that. That's one of the things he did as part of the fall. "In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So you have this imagery of the creation itself groaning. And so all of these things were affected by the fall. Eve was also, I just tried to phrase this where it was similar, right? Eve was assigned to hard labor in bringing forth children, as they had been instructed to do before the fall. If you look at Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That was before the fall. So they were supposed to have children even before the fall. But now, as a result of the fall, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now what that means, that's an important phrase. If she had had children before the fall, it means there would have been some kind of pain involved in it. Because if you're going to multiply it, if it was zero and you could multiply it by as much as you want, and there's not going to be any pain. But the idea of the multiplication is more than just the idea of an increase. It's language in the Hebrew that means literally, you know, it's two times, five times, tenfold. You know, we have these expressions. So whatever minimal pain there would have been prior to the fall, now it's going to be multiplied. And there's going to be pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. We're not even going to really touch on this because this takes some study. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Because the headship principle was already in place before the fall, but then after the fall there's going to be this additional concept of the desire for the husband and he will rule over you. And so it kind of gives you the picture that in the garden, she probably should have been happy about the situation, but now maybe not so, right? She might not be so happy with the situation. But
before you move on,
yeah, sure.
Something I picked up on when we were talking about last time, mm-hmm. about a resurrection body, and it was a spiritual body mm-hmm. versus a soulful body.
Yeah,
because they had their spirit at that time, that maybe they were in what we might know as what the resurrection body did, because it was holding, it was a body capable of holding.
That's an interesting question. That's something that I will have to think about. Is were they maybe in a body that was designed and suitable for glory, and then after the fall, their bodies were accursed, if you will, and then they had bodies mm-hmm. that were subject to decay like we have now. Mm-hmm. I'll think about that. The only thing I can say is that there could be some truth to that mm-hmm. because. There's going to be a tree of life in the new earth, and we're going to be in our resurrection bodies, and there'll be a tree of life which will be able to feed that body, and they have the tree of life in the garden too. Mm-hmm. I'll chew on that. That's a great question.
It kind of fits. They came from the soil, and originally the soil wasn't cursed until after this, and then it was. And
right.
Yeah.
I'll chew on that. That's a great question. Never really thought about that. So maybe they had, we won't call them resurrection bodies because they weren't resurrected, but they had bodies suited for glory. Mm-hmm. The pneumaticos kind of body, and then after the fall, they had that soulish body that we have now. Maybe so.
Because if we're caught in the rapture, we go in this state, right?
We get transformed, though, mm-hmm. into a new body. That's what the transformation in the twinkling of the eye means, I think, is that we get the new body in that transformation.
But we go with spirit and soul.
Yes, we do. Yes,
so
we do.
So that's
yeah.
the state. That
like what they were in the garden. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Spirit and soul. Yeah.
And maybe yeah. they didn't multiply either before the
even though they were instructed to, though.
Yeah, they were instructed to. But they didn't get around to a resurrection body.
We don't multiply in the resurrection body. I'll have to think about that. That's a great question. You got me thinking about all kinds of things now. That's fascinating. Wow. Crazy question. Great question. They were also removed from the garden in Genesis 3, 22 through 24. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what we see is that even though they've fallen now, the tree of life can actually sustain them in a fashion where they can physically live forever. And that's important to understand. This is physical it's talking about. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So you can see the cultivation is still there. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So he didn't want them to keep living in that body that's now a fallen body, right? He did not want them to continue to live on in that fallen body. So he separated them from the tree of life. As I say here, if God allowed them, that should be them, that's a typo, them, access to the tree of life, They could have lived on forever physically in their fallen bodies, which is not the way his plan was designed. The idea is they're supposed to receive a resurrection body or a new body. Their restored spiritual life, however, came through salvation by faith in God's promise to the seed of the woman. We don't want to confuse the idea of eating from the tree of life as a spiritual rebirth. It's just the maintenance of the physical body, right? That's all that is. Salvation has always been the same in terms of it's done by faith in God's promise. It's just that when that promise was given to them in Genesis 3:15, which we've looked at before, the seed of the woman, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That's the seed of the woman. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now she had no idea, and Adam had no idea, that this seed of the woman was going to be Jesus Christ. They had no idea. But nonetheless, this was God's promise that he made. And it was given, interestingly, who was the audience to this when he was talking, or the direct audience? The serpent. He was talking to the serpent, but Adam and Eve were right there, and they got to hear this, right? So they heard this seed of the woman promise. And so they by trusting in his promise, which at that time was merely the seed of the woman promise, that's how they were restored spiritually. But the tree of life could give them ongoing physical life in their fallen bodies, which is not what God intended. So their salvation still depended upon the accepting of God's promise, just like it always has. That's what the people have had to do throughout history. Now, for his part, as I just mentioned, his part in inducing the fall of man, Satan was cursed and his ultimate demise was foretold by God right in front of Adam and Eve. And we just looked at the second part of that. In the first part, he said, "Cursed are you," right? So he received a cursing. He said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So the serpent himself became accursed. And we know who this serpent is, because the serpent of old, that is Satan, the deceiver, the adversary. So here's this imagery of what's given to Satan, and it was given to him right in front of them. So they got to hear not only the discipline being handed out to Satan, but also Adam got to hear Eve get her discipline, and Eve got to hear Adam get his discipline. So all of this was laid out right there in front of them. Now, I think probably we could get started on this if you want. We'll take just a few minutes here and get started on this. But the effect of Adam's sin upon the entire human race, there's a part here where it talks about the three imputations. And I don't want to do that in the last 5 minutes of the class. I'll put them up there and we'll talk about them in a brief synopsis. And then we'll come back next time and look at the three imputations, because that's too important. We have to understand what those mean. Now, the human nature after the fall now became depraved, resulting in slavery to sin apart from God's redeeming grace. We look at these two verses here. And let's look at this one second. Let's go to Titus 2:14 first. It's a great passage. In Titus 2:11 it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, we understand these things. Not everybody's going to be saved, but he brought salvation to all men. That's the truth. "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And I hope you are looking for that. We should all be looking for that. "Who gave himself for us." That's such strong language. You know, we think of giving. This is the ultimate gift right here. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." Now, the redemption, what is a redemption? We've talked about this before. Redemption is actually a purchase. It's a word that means the idea of a purchase. You know, when you go and you take a coupon and you redeem it, that's a, you know, you're redeeming it for the idea of a purchase, if you will. So the redemption, he purchased us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." That's specific to the target here. But the idea is, look at this redemption he did. He's redeeming us from every lawless deed. In other words, we're trapped in bondage to sin as unbelievers. And he came to redeem us from that, to purchase us. The term I like to use, and it's not original, I stole it, is redeem us from the slave market of sin. In other words, we were in that slave market. We had no choice, and he redeemed us out of that. by his grace. If we go back to the Galatians passage, it's described in different terms. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, wait a minute, what does that mean? What was the intent of the law? What was the purpose of the law? It was to show people that they were sinners, that they fell short of the glory of God. The curse of the law is that it shows me that I am a wretched sinner. That's what the law does. Having become a curse for us, that's the curse of the law, and then Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is the idea of, you know what, we were under the curse of the law as unbelievers, right? You can't be under anything else. The law itself shows you how far you fall short of the glory of God. But he became a curse for us. I love the way this language is done by Paul. It's poetic, actually. He became a curse for us and saved us from that. He redeemed us from that slave market. So it's a beautiful thing to understand. We're depraved now as individuals apart from the grace of God. That's my point. Apart from the grace of God. Now I'm going to show you these three real quick, and then we're going to come back to this. There's three imputations here. In his infinite grace and wisdom, he imputed Adam's sin to the entire human race. And we'll look at that. What that means is that all of us are under the curse, if you will, of Adam's sin. All of us. Now, by doing that, God, if you will, cursed the entire human race, but he did so in a beautiful, brilliant way, so that God then could provide a single means of salvation to all mankind by actually imputing the sins of mankind to his Son, Jesus Christ. On the cross, God the Father took the sins of all mankind and imputed. Now, that's a fancy word, impute. Do you know what it means to impute? It's actually an accounting term, if you will. It means to credit to someone's account. In other words, in God's ledger, when he looks at you, he put Adam's sin in your ledger. Boom, Adam's sin. Jesus Christ, who did not have Adam's sin on his ledger, instead what happened is God the Father took all of the sins of the world, and he credited those to Jesus Christ's account, including Adam's sin, right? To Jesus Christ's account. As a result, he died for those sins. And because of all of that, now by nothing more than faith alone, God is able to impute his righteousness to each and every one of us. So I want you to think about the picture. I'll have to go to the board, actually. Do we have a... Here's one. Real quickly, and I'll talk loud so it'll be recorded on the audio there. If you look at our ledger, this is you. You fill your name in here. And on an accounting ledger, you have what? You have assets and you have liabilities. When we came into the world as a liability, we had Adam's sin. And that's Adam's sin on the liability side. What do we have on the asset side? Actually, we have nothing to offer. We're totally depraved and we have nothing to offer. You could also potentially add on the liability side the sin nature, but we're going to talk about that in a separate term here, because the idea of the imputation is with regards to Adam's sin. Well, at the moment, then Christ goes to the cross. He goes to the cross, and on the cross, God the Father imputed to him the sins of the world. Like I said, including Adam's sin. So the sins of the world were placed on Jesus Christ. So now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we get Adam's sin removed from the liability side, and we get God's righteousness placed on the asset side. So now when God looks at us, he no longer sees Adam's sin, right? This one that's part of the Adamic fallen race anymore. Instead, he sees God's righteousness. And if you want to actually be more specific about it, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he sees when he looks at us. So there's three imputations involved in here. And we'll go back and we'll look at the scripture next time. But these are very important to understand, because by God doing all this now, this is the essence of it. By God doing all this now, it's not a matter of me saying, well,
I lived my life better than Juan did, and Juan lived his life better than pick somebody, right? So-and-so did. It's not, now we're not playing a comparison game anymore. It's all absolutes, right? We were all dead in Adam. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ died for every sin. It's all absolutes. And then we receive what kind of righteousness? God's righteousness, which is absolute and perfect righteousness. So every one of these are absolutes, and there's no fuzzies here. There's no fuzzies anywhere in this whole picture. It's a beautiful, it's brilliant. God's plan was brilliant because Satan wants to play the game of...
You can have both.
Yeah, well, and how do you compare to the next guy? You know, think about it. What is Satan's ploy? He wants us all to compare ourselves to one another. But God said, no, I'm going to make this a game of absolutes. Not even a game, but I'm going to make this a plan of absolutes. And if you understand how this works, it's actually pretty cool. So we'll look at this next time when we come back. Lord willing, obviously. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is a beautiful thing to behold and a beautiful thing to understand. I just love the way your word works, and I love the way you teach us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I thank you that as part of your plan also, it doesn't depend on any kind of human intellect. We don't have to be geniuses in order to understand your word. It's wonderful how the Holy Spirit ministers to each and every one of us in a personal way. And Father, I thank you for the time we had today, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that were here for this class today, and I pray that this would have been a blessing for them, and that you would help us to remember these things and to remember how much you love us every day and every moment of every day, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.